us. Very good. Good evening to all of you. As you may know, if you've been coming here for the last few weeks or months, we're studying the Ten Commandments. And if you can tell from our testimony today, our theme today is marital faithfulness, or the command, you shall not commit adultery. And our passage is Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, and also Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30. And are we up there? Are we live? May I have my verses? Thank you so much. And the text says, you shall not commit adultery. That's God's command. And then Jesus comments on it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, and says, you have heard that it was said, you do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, or to lust after her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. A very strong statement suggesting how much we should hate sin and that which leads us into sin. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have a proper sobriety about the call to marital faithfulness and bodily faithfulness, and offer our bodies and our marriages and our desires to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Things have changed over the years. When I was a little boy, and I was not paying attention to such things whatsoever, there was a scandal in America in the year 1963. Richard Burton, a great actor, and Elizabeth Taylor, who was a movie star, and you may get the difference between the two, were on a movie scene together. They were in a movie together, and they fell in love on the set and got married later on, even though they were married to other people at the time. And America was aghast at this. Hollywood was shocked. It's not shocking today so much if two people fall in love on a movie set. If anything, I suppose it's more shocking if you hear about a Hollywood couple that stays together for 20 or 30 years. That would be amazing. And, of course, my point is not to talk about Hollywood, but to talk about what's happening in our culture today. In our culture today, for example, as we all know, most people cohabit at some point before they get married. Many of those people cohabit by design while they're saving up money to get a beautiful wedding together. Other people cohabit because they are committed but don't want to be all that committed. I love you but not that much is what some living arrangements mean. I love you very much now, but I want to keep my options open. And other people simply kind of fall into it without really having any design of any kind. Now, I'm not a doom and gloom sayer. I'm not one of those folks who thinks the world is getting worse and worse and America is going down the drain and all will be ruined within the next 5 or 10 years. I think in some ways our country is getting better, and I think in some ways it's getting worse, and I think it's very hard for us to tell whether the world is getting better or not. Our job is not to evaluate the world, but to ask the question, what effect does my society have on me? What effect does the custom, the practices of the people around me have on me? And we all know that if everyone or almost everyone is doing something, it's much easier for us to do the same thing, even if we deep down have doubts about it and think that it may not quite be right. But so many people do it, it can't really be all that bad. That's just a very common way of thinking, or maybe more like feeling, for humans. And so we live in a day when really almost everything is permitted. When there's no such thing exactly as a deviant behavior anymore. There's just an array of options. And we're very slow to say that something is bad. We may say someone made a wise choice, or we may say they aren't making wise choices. But we don't readily apply moral categories. But then as a consequence of our uncertainty about how we should conduct ourselves in marriage and physically and sexually, we lose our way sometimes. We have single people who who don't want to cohabit and wonder if maybe that decision is going to make it hard for them to marry somebody because it's the path toward marriage for so many people. And other people get divorced, and you know, I want to be very careful here. Obviously, sometimes a divorce is a tragic necessity. But a lot of people get divorced and not exactly even sure why. They say, I don't know how this happened to me. I don't know when we started to go wrong. I don't know how we took this path, and now we're not married together. And other people drift along into and out of relationships not very thoughtfully. Now, we live in a divided society also in terms of public policy, right? There was a law passed called the Defense of Marriage Act, which defined marriage as a union between one man and one woman. And our various courts are striking down parts of that law. And, of course, our president recently came out saying that he's against the notion that marriage is really between one man and one woman. Maybe it's between two people who are committed to each other in some way, and so advocated same-sex marriage. There is an organization I've been following for a few years. It's called the Alternatives to Marriage Project. And this is a group of people who have come together to defend the civil and legal rights of people who are opposed to marriage on principle. They include people who think that marriage is a trap and restrict human freedom. They are people who are opposed to marriage as it's currently construed or configured, and that is to say between one man and one woman. They want to say we're opposed to such restrictions. We want to have, we want to have same-sex marriage, and we want to have polygamy, and we want to have polyandry. Polygamy is one man, several wives. Polyandry is one woman, several husbands. And we also want to have polyamory, which is groups of people who declare that they love each other. Now, it's interesting that the wedding industry is thriving more than ever at this time, isn't it? That wedding celebrations are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's also interesting that people celebrate 40th and 50th wedding anniversaries with such enthusiasm and zeal. And it's just so wonderful that these people have been together 40 or 50 years. Who here has noticed that when a man turns about 60, he no longer has a wife if he's married? He now has what does he have? He has a bride. Have you noticed that? And it's this marvelously endearing term when a man who's 62 or 68 or 74 years old starts talking about his bride, his bride, his bride, as if to say, you know, I just love this woman more than I ever did before. And it's contagious, and it's filtering its way down into men in their 50s, I've noticed lately. And it's this beautiful term of endearment that I just love this woman I've been with for 20, 30, 40, 50 years as a counter to what's happening in our culture. George Orwell, who was not a Christian theologian but had a lot of wisdom, said that one of the responsibilities of a man of leadership is to state the obvious at times. So here's the obvious. God designed marriage between one man and one woman, and that should be a union of their whole persons, their will, their emotions, their minds, and their bodies. The whole person completely united, and that's the foundation of the family, and indeed, it is the foundation of civil society. God said to Adam and Eve, a man will leave his father and mother. That means your relationship to mom and dad is now secondary to your relationship to your husband or your wife. You will leave, be united to the man. A man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And it goes on to say, the man and the woman were both naked, and they felt no shame. So they had supreme loyalty, more than loyalty to parents, more than loyalty to children also. Let's not forget that. Permanent loyalty, lifelong loyalty, bodily loyalty, heart, mind, will, emotions sealed physically. So marriage has great benefits. Marriage gives us companionship. We see the world together. We experience the world together. We have warmth in the cold, dark nights of life. We have teamwork in the challenges of life. We have love. We have admiration. We have praise. We have respect. We have feedback. you know, honey, you meant to sound like you were joking, but it sounded a little bit critical. I know you didn't mean to. Thank you, my dear. I'm glad to know that. And then the blessing of children, which is not to be, you guys think I'm joking when I say I'm glad to hear that. In a good marriage, you are glad to hear the responsible feedback of your spouse. Since I see you laughing when I say that, who here has ever had guacamole dip on his lip, nose, cheek? Who's had spaghetti sauce on their nose or on their ear? And who points it out for you? Come on now. If you're married, it's your beloved, and you say, thank you, my dear, because I did not want to go through life with guacamole dip on my cheek or my nostril. Am I right? So don't give me dirty looks because I see it. Now, the Lord not only blesses our emotional unity, but also a physical unity. Now, there's lots of ways to say this. I'm gonna say it like this. God blesses physical expression, intimacy within marriage. That means, by way of exclusion, that God is in favor of post-marital sex. That's what he's in favor of. And that means he's against premarital, extramarital, transmarital, polymarital, paramarital, and every other hyphenation you can think of. Why? Why is there a rule about this in the Bible? Why not just sort of express your feelings however you wish? There's a man named Lewis Smedes who wrote a book about marriage and love, actually a couple books about it. And he wrote in a couple decades ago when there was more discussion of this, let's say, than there is now. And he said, you know, I hear a lot of things in the air. He said, some people say we should keep physical intimacy within marriage because we need to be cautious. You know, you can get hurt if you get into a relationship with somebody that it gets physical too early. It can be dangerous. It can be painful. You can get diseases. You may become infertile. And you can have guilt and you can have pain and so forth. So take care of yourself is the first kind of argument that he said he hears. And the second kind was take care of your neighbor. Don't exploit your neighbor. Don't talk your neighbor into something that could hurt him or her. Take care of your neighbor. First one we can call morality of caution. Be cautious for yourself. The second is a morality of concern. Be careful that you don't bring guilt or sorrow or pain or shame to somebody else. The third, which was very much in the air that when he wrote, was what he calls a morality of relationship. But he said, if two people get physically close too early, it truncates the rest of the relationship. You go physical, and then you stop exploring each other's minds and emotions and hobbies and so forth. And the quick charge of physical exploration and intimacy cuts off the rest of the development of the relationship. He said, well, you know, these are all interesting arguments, and they have some value to them. But he said, the problem with them is they're all cost-benefit analysis. And if you decide that the benefits are great, you say, oh, thank you for pointing out the costs. I'll mitigate those. I'll make sure that doesn't happen to me. Then we can go on ahead and do what we want to do. In other words, it's not based on the will of God and the nature of this world. He said, in fact, physical intimacy belongs within marriage because of the way God made people and the way God made the world. And God made the world this way. That he said it this way, casual sex is a misnomer. There is no such thing. People may talk that way, but it doesn't really exist. The truth is that physical love is a life-uniting act. You can't go to bed with somebody, he said, and park your soul at the door. When you give yourself physically, give your whole self. And so physical intimacy without marriage is deceptive. You're deceiving the other person because you're saying, I give myself completely to you, but you're not. And they are also deceiving themselves because they're giving themselves completely, but they're not because they're not saying, I'll be with you through the years. They're saying, I give my body, but I don't give my soul and my will. And so it's an intrinsically dishonest and contradictory thing. That's his logic. That's what he says the Bible does, what the Bible says about physical unity. Physical unity is one of the many things God gives us as signs and seals, a sign and seal of a pledged life for each other. Now, what I have to say is, the Bible is constantly addressing the problem of disorderly desires, which we all have. And if you go through the Ten Commandments, you could probably run through all ten and say what they're trying to do is rein in disorderly inclinations or desires that we have. For example, why does the Bible say, you shall have no other gods before me? Well, because God's the only God who exists. Of course, that's true. But it's also true that that command says, rein in your desire to be your own God. To decide what's right and what's true and what your own standards are. No, God is God, you're not. Rein in that desire. What's the fourth commandment about? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. 7th day is the Sabbath, the Lord your God. That's about two or three things. About the disorderly desire to prove yourself in this world by what you achieve and accomplish. The disorderly desire to be honored and respected, to have wealth on the one hand. Or the disorderly desire for rest and leisure and so forth. It says work 6 days, stop one. Doesn't mean you have to get paid for your work 6 days. But it says this is the pattern. Don't give yourself to the god of money or reputation. Don't give yourself to the god of leisure and rest. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, puts to rest the disorderly desire we have to have the most honor for ourselves. And by the way, to criticize the people who are nearest to us. Because children criticize their parents, and parents, by the way, criticize their children. Also, husbands criticize wives, and wives criticize husbands. Because we think we're the most honorable people. So rein it in, says the fifth commandment. And the sixth commandment says we need to rein in our desire for revenge and justice. You shall not kill. And the seventh commandment says you need to rein in your physical and sexual desires and apply them in marriage. And even the tenth commandment is about desires. When you see something beautiful or admirable in somebody else, don't covet that thing. Don't want it too much. Give thanks for it. So all God's commandments tell us to put things or keep things under control. You shall not commit adultery, says, control your physical passions. By the way, that includes, I believe, that includes your physical passions for food and for drink and for anything else. So we battle our desires. We ought to battle our desires. We ought to resist our desires and not let them capture us, because God's law is good. Our life is better when we submit our desires to God. It's better for us to honor our parents than to criticize our parents. It's better for us to rest at least one full day a week than to work all the time, isn't it? It's better for us to admire somebody else than to covet what they have, to give thanks for what they have instead of wishing you had what they have. Life will be better. It's the way God designed the world. Now, this doesn't mean that God is against, physical love. In fact, not at all. There is a book of the Bible that's largely devoted to romance. That's the Song of Solomon. And there's the book of Proverbs, which we heard earlier from Dave, that has many comments about our bodily life. Interesting thing is the Bible never commands that we should fall in love or be romantic. It doesn't command it. You know why? It's not necessary. It just kind of happens. God doesn't command it. He blesses it. And he comments on it. And he describes how good it is and how romantic love is that passion, that yearning for another person who's desirable in a powerful, mysterious way. And you want to get to know them and yearn for them. And the emotional and mental and spiritual and physical bonds all come together. Song of Solomon describes it this way. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, this is the woman speaking, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. Understand that language? Romantic love chooses one particular person's uniquely appealing, and that language is, I am my lover's and my lover's mine. That little phrase, I am my lover's mine, is repeated 3 times in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, very close together. Solomon describes his love of his sweetheart, the one he's going to marry, this way in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. I'm going to read it to you. It goes like this. How beautiful are you, my darling? Your eyes behind your veils are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Now that means that she's got blonde, curly, wavy hair. And he thinks that's great. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. What does that mean? It means her teeth are white in a day when dental care was, you know, not universal, to say the least. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. So when she smiles, there are no gaps, which was not a given in those days. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon, red lips. Your mouth is lovely. Your breasts are like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. I have no idea what that means. All beautiful you are, my darling, there is no flaw in you. I understand that part. And then he goes on to say, in all this world, you are mine, the one I desire. Proverbs 5 says the same thing. Drink water from your own cistern. That means take your resources from that which belongs to you. Running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets? No. Your streams of water in the public squares? Of course not. In a land where water was so scarce, people never did that. So don't share your resources with others. Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated, literally drunk, by her love. Now, the Bible condemns drunkenness 75 times and commends it just once right here. Be drunk with love for your beloved. There is a morally permissible love ecstasy. I didn't make that up. That's somebody else's words. But I think it's a beautiful statement that we have about the goodness of marital intimacy. Now, people have different views of marriage. And in some manner, I think some of the questions that have risen about marriage in our culture came decades ago from an anthropologist who fudged some of her data, I must add, named Margaret Mead. And she went out to all these cultures in the rest of the world and said, you know, boy, people marry really differently from the way we do, and they conduct themselves very differently. And she went from describing the way some cultures do marriage, different from ours, to proposing. And her proposal was that you should be married three times. You should be married in your youth to someone who is romantic and attractive. And then when that's over and you want to settle down and have children, you should marry someone who will be a good mother or father. And when that's over, you should divorce that person and marry someone who will be a good companion into old age. Of course, I wonder if, you know, maybe not everybody would agree that it's time to move on at the same moment. It could cause some heartache if Margaret's plan were followed. There are lots of reasons why it's hard to be faithful in our culture. There really are people who say, you know, if you marry somebody when you're young, you really don't know who you are. He doesn't know. She doesn't know. You don't know yourself. You don't know each other. And so when you realize you're incompatible, you really should just move on. What God's word says is all people are incompatible. There is no such thing as two compatible people. We're all sinners. We're all desperately sinful. We're all hoping only in the grace of God. And so let's start with that as a foundation and grow up together through the years into and to God and to his truth. That's the way a marriage endures. Again, there are many, many things that tear a marriage apart. I'm going to mention seven of them, and I'm going to try to do it in about 4 minutes. Okay? As you understand them, number one, the media are saturated with images, sexual messages, temptations, comedies, jokes, songs, movies that lead us astray, that want to tempt us. Number two, Jesus said, don't look at a woman to lust after her. But the truth of the matter is the clothing industry tries to persuade many people, mostly women, men too maybe, to entice looks. It's one thing to be attractive. It's another thing to be seductive. And I'm not sure everybody understands the difference. And I'm certainly not sure our society's trying to help us understand the difference. Number three, delayed marriage. People have to wait. You know, what's the age of physical maturity? 13, 14, 15, 16. And then if people are getting married at 23, 24, 25, 26, 29, 34, wow, that's tough. That's a long time. Who said you shouldn't get married till you're 30? How did that idea come to prevail in our culture? Number four, a sense of entitlement and meritocracy. That's one that's been around for about 20 years now, and Margaret Mead started it. If I'm progressing and moving forward in life and my spouse isn't coming with me, I need to find a better partner. That's an idea that's very widespread. If I've got an underachieving spouse, flawed spouse, I just need to leave her behind or leave it behind. What else can I do? I'm rocketing forward. Who wants to have that weight on me? Actually, I met someone, she didn't say it to me, but I met someone who said, my goal in life is to be a trophy wife, to be the second or third wife of a prominent man. Isn't that amazing? Number five, an emotional view of life, or an emotional affective with an A, view of life. And that idea is that my emotions or my feelings are the surest guide to the truth. Sadly, as a pastor, I see this so many times. Somebody comes into my office and they say, it's usually a woman, I just don't love my husband anymore. Almost 2 out of 3 is a woman. I just don't love my husband anymore. I don't feel in love with my husband. Therefore, we should separate. Really? Since when did you decide your emotions are infallible? I certainly don't think that's found anywhere in the Bible. People say, how can I deny my feelings? I say, easy, just deny them. They'll change. Affirm the good ones, deny the bad ones. Try that. I just pointed at some people. I wasn't pointing at you over there. It was that kind of pointing. It's pointing at the stained glass window. Number six, ego problems. This is what Proverbs says. Dave says he's been in Proverbs. One of the interesting things about Proverbs is when it warns about infidelity, it does not say, it never says, you'll be tempted by a beautiful woman or a handsome man. It says you'll be tempted by a flatterer. The appeal to the ego. If you look at the adulterous or seductive woman, she's dressed well, she compliments, she flatters, she offers oil and wine. Come, you're the most wonderful person I've ever seen. That's flattery. Her lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. You deserve better, she says. Number seven, an exaggerated sense of self-control. Sense of entitlement plus an exaggerated sense of self-control lead to something like this. I can toy with danger. I'm okay. I can spend time alone with other people. I'm untouchable. Really, are you? The doctrine of sin will do you good if you remember it. So there are many ways in which our society tells us that we can lay aside the old paths, the paths of fidelity and love. Really, it almost comes down to this. Husbands and wives stop loving each other and they don't care. Husbands and wives stop respecting each other and they don't try to regain that respect. They carp, they criticize, they complain. They're unsatisfied, and they don't rebuke themselves and say, this is the man, this is the woman God gave me. I should be thankful. And maybe most of all, we should say that if it happens in the family of God, among the people of God, it comes from forgetting who God is. God is a covenant maker. God pledges himself to his people. He says things, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He talks to Israel in the terms of love and commitment. He says, I have wooed you. I have called you. I've made you my own. That's what God says. And how does God love Israel and how does God love his people? Does God love his people conditionally when they're behaving well? Is that how God loves you? Does God love you when you're attractive and beautiful and complimenting him all the time? No, God loves you unconditionally. I've loved you with an everlasting love, he says. I've loved you with a faithful love, he says. In Hosea, in one place, remember the book of Hosea? Hosea has an unfaithful wife who represents Israel, and God speaks, and he says to Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in love and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Forever, in love, I love you. In compassion, I have feelings for you. In your weakness, I feel with you, even in your mistakes, and I am abiding in my faithfulness. That's God's love. And God promises himself, and when we break the covenant with God, what does he do? When we break the covenant, he makes up for it. And that's what marital love is. When your spouse is unfaithful to you, you go and be faithful to him and her. Why? Because the law said so? No, because that's the life of Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us and says, love one another as I have loved you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be moved to accept your plan for marriage, that we would resist a culture that so often says, we can make marriage whatever we want it to be. No, Lord, you ordained it for one man, one woman, betrothed, loving each other, sealed by vows, faithful to each other through thick and thin, even as you are faithful to us. Lord, because you're faithful to us, we learn how to love, Lord Jesus, when we see the way you love us. We learn how to be faithful when you see that you're faithful to us when we're unfaithful. Lord, how we thank you for that, and how we ask that by your Spirit we would more and more own that way of living. Repent of our sin, repent of our selfishness, the ways in which we follow our culture, and hear from you, receive from you, and love as you love. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.